To foster true gratitude in an age of entitlement and prosperity, not only does our generation seem to think that it deserves the most lavish riches, but it has also enjoyed the most lavish riches of any generation before, end quote. And I think it is that you would agree with me that this writer succinctly describes something of the characteristics of our own day and age, that it is that we find ourselves living in an age of entitlement, when many think that they're entitled to things that they haven't worked for, and it is almost concomitantly with this that we therefore live in an age of ungratefulness, that people take, 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 and yet it is so often they do not give thanks for what it is that has been given to them. And yet, as always, one of the problems I think that we face in trying to characterize and understand our own day and generation is to think that there has never been anyone like it before, to think it is that we, for some reason, are the worst generation that has ever lived. Therefore, it is that I think it's good to remember what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. And he writes, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." And so it is, whether it's the 21st century or whether it's the 1st century AD, it is that truly there is nothing new under the sun. And if it is that ungratefulness and ingratitude seems to colour so much of our own day and age, then likewise during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that's why it is in 17 we read that Jesus asked the question, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" It is that Jesus expected as a response gratitude in the lives of those who had been blessed by God and blessed in such a miraculous manner. And it is that our generation enjoys the most lavish riches of any generation before. And yet over this Thanksgiving weekend, even when it is that the table in many cases will be creaking under the weight of food that's upon the table, it's about to be consumed, how many at this time of Thanksgiving will give thanks to God today for all that he richly bestows upon us in terms of health, strength, material benefits, and most of all, the salvation that he's provided in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And if it was the case, if that's the case today, then as I say, likewise, in terms of the question that Jesus asks concerning the 10 who were cleansed, it was the self-same attitude and spirit that was found during the life of Christ. And so it is that I think we can learn and be guided by the account of these 10 lepers being healed, but also by the fact that only one came back for what it was that God had done in his life, and only one came back to give thanks to God. So what then is it that we find here in this section? Well, the first thing I've termed a tragic communion. It is that we find a tragic communion here. Here we have a group, a commune of 10 lepers. This little commune is no doubt a part of a group of a larger community, a larger a commune of lepers. And it is that we're told several things about this little commune. First thing is we're told something about their condition, and you have it there in verse 12. As Jesus entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. It is that this was a group that had leprosy. In modern-day terms, it's known as Hansen's disease. And it's almost impossible to describe and understand something of the wretched condition that was theirs. They had swelling and lumps over all parts of their body, and indeed, in many cases, various parts of their body lacked any feeling whatsoever. Their skin would be covered with ulcers. For some, there was a deterioration of their noses and their throats. For others, their hands and feet were eaten away. And it is, in a very real sense, that leprosy, for those who have Hansen's disease, that it can rightly be described as a living hell. Some medical people believe not only in terms of the virus that causes leprosy, that emotional stress is something that can cause it as well. And you can just imagine something of the emotional stress that those who have leprosy have to deal with every day. And as I've said, that's why it is that we sang our previous psalm, because there's no doubt that they must have wondered from time to time if it was the case that God had really forgotten them and whether it was that God cared about them. And yet we know from the Old Testament scriptures that God even had direction and teaching for those who were characterized as having leprosy. If it is that you go to Leviticus 13, then you read these words: "When a man is afflicted with a leprous disease, he shall be brought to the priest. Then the priest shall examine him, And if the disease swelling is reddish white in his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of his body, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest must announce him unclean. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So it is that whenever another human came the way of somebody who had leprosy, the leper, in the midst of the disabled condition, was to cry out, unclean, unclean. If it was that you had leprosy, you were segregated from society, and it was the case that you were ordered to dress distinctively so others could avoid you. It's almost as though the leper had HIV and Ebola together, even as we have something like that today. And in biblical times, the effect of the disease was so severe and the potential for wiping out the population of the day was so great that it was a case that God himself had laid down these prescriptions long ago in the Old Testament. And it is that he said, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. Put them out. It's too horrific, too horrible to leave these people in any proximity to those who have health and strength. It is that we also know that God himself used leprosy as a punishment. And so it was that the Jews themselves had reason that they saw leprosy as a curse from God. We know that Naaman, the leper, that he was a leper by divine punishment. That Uzziah was a leper by divine punishment. And being a leper was the worst, and it was that they had a lot of lepers in Israel. And we know in Luke's Gospel 4 and from verse 27 that we're told that there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But obviously now at this point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, there were still more lepers abounding at that time. And so it was the case that if you had leprosy, that religiously, socially, you were defiled in every way. Think on it. No family, no job, no friends, no worship, no part of the covenant community. It is that you were typified as a walking illustration of sin, that you were typified as a walking illustration of divine judgment being wrought within your body. And it was a horrific life in many ways. No wonder it was that they wandered from village to village. And when it was that they heard that Jesus was coming to their village, that they then began to cry out collectively. You see, leprosy was something that defiled, it distanced, it doomed all who were afflicted by it. And within living hell, it was that they longed for, they hoped for, they prayed for readmission to society and the remission of their dreaded condition. And you can just imagine something of what it meant for them physically, psychologically, mentally, and societally. It was just horrendous. And so when Luke writes that he was met by 10 lepers, this really was a sad, sad commune, a sad, sad group of individuals that were before Jesus Christ. Second thing that Luke notices about this commune is not just their condition, but it is that he notes their cry. Look at what we read in verse 13. And lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, have Master, have mercy on us. Now it is that it would appear that one day, these 10 lepers, they saw a crowd of people walking along the road to the outskirts of the village. And as I've said, when you read in verse 11 that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee, this strip of land was almost like a demilitarized zone. It was like that strip of land between North and South Korea. And it is that between the Jew and the Samaritan, there was that self-same geographical locale as well. And it is that Jesus and his disciples and others are walking here, and it is that they come to the outskirts of a village. And it is that this small commune soon learned that it was actually Jesus of Nazareth and his disciples that were on the way to Jerusalem. Now, everyone had heard of Jesus. For the past 2 years, the word had got about. For the past 2 years, Jesus and his miracles and his teaching had been the source of conversation at every well, at the town gates. And after the synagogue meetings were over, no doubt for every worshiper in the synagogue as they walked home. Modern-day example, you know, it's said that such and such or so-and-so is the conversation at the water cooler in the office. Well, that's a sort of similar situation. At the water cooler 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ and his person and his miracles, they were also the topic of conversation amongst the people of the day. And no doubt they were asking questions like, is this the promised Messiah? If it's not the promised Messiah, well, is this person a crook? It is that we hear what he says, we've been told what he does, and yet is it that he's a charlatan of one sort or another? And it's the same sort of questions that are still being asked 2,000 years later from when they were first asked. And now it is in verse 13 we're told that they lift up their voices. Now it is that we need to remember that even their very larynx, their vocal cords, would have been affected by leprosy. And it's not the case that they would have said clearly and loudly at this point, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But it is that they would have raised their voices, the 10 of them, in some sort of strange choral cacophony, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's the sort of thing that no doubt characterized them as they spoke. Now, what's interesting is not just in terms of the tone or the characteristic of their voice, but the very words and terms that they used. Look at what they say concerning Jesus. They say, Master, Master, have mercy on us. Now, of all the words that they might have chosen, this is a most interesting word. It's the Greek word epistades, and it's a word that's only used by Luke, and only here is it used to refer to Jesus by any other than the followers of Christ. Now, this word, Master, epistades, it was a word of some weight. It was a word of some honor. It speaks of someone who's got notable authority, who's got notable power, even miraculous power as Christ had. And that's why it is that these 10 lepers use it to apply it to Jesus. So here it is that you have these 10 leprous men, and they're borrowing a word that affirms and recognizes the notable authority and power of Jesus Christ. And that's saying to us that even in their dreadful state, they themselves had some sort of exposure to the power and the abilities of Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. His reputation preceded him. His reputation went before him. They'd heard of his fame. They had heard of his miracles. They had heard of the fact that he had been able to perform wondrous things in the lives of those whose lives were hopeless. And it is that this fanned into flame perhaps the little ember of hope that was within them, that one day they would know of healing and one day they might know of restoration. And it was that this was their only hope now, as far as they were concerned, this was their only chance. They knew that there was no way out of their dilemma. They couldn't heal themselves. There were no cures. There were absolutely, humanly speaking, no solutions. And their desperateness, and their impotence. What was it that they did? They cried out to Jesus. And they cried out acknowledging his authority and his majesty, even though it was the case that it had come to them in a sense secondhand. And really, when you think on it, what option did these men have? And so it is that they cry out and they say, Master, have mercy on us. And the fact that they cry out and say, have mercy on us, they're recognizing and acknowledging the pitiful condition that's theirs, that they are unable to solve the problem, and they're in a dilemma and facing a dilemma about which they can do nothing and they must rest and depend on a superior person and power. And when they cry out and say, Master, have mercy upon us, they're acknowledging and recognizing a superior power, and one who yet at the same time is approachable. It's not just a recognition of power. It's not just a cry to have mercy. But it indicates that they understand, even as the Spirit no doubt has been working in them, that this is a man who listens to people. And that this is a man who is able to be merciful. So what's it saying? It's saying that the power of Christ is widely known, but the compassion of Christ is widely known as well. And you see, that's the challenge, I think, for us here today. Yes, we long that the power of Christ might be widely known. And it is that we grieve and we mourn over the fact that the power of Christ in our day seems not to be known as it once was. But perhaps the reason is because the compassion of Christ is not as widely known as it once was in times past. That it is that we are not as compassionate, that it is that we even think that giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, that it's something that perhaps we don't need to bother about. You see, here were 10 men who were sick of themselves. They were sick at heart. And they were staring each day at the unchanging shore of their red, scaly skin and of their bodies literally falling apart. And they felt that they were men without life, men without a future. And then one day, Jesus comes along. And one day, everything is changed. And at that moment, they become fervently religious. They felt acutely the deplorable state of their bodies. They must have hated the isolation from their families, from their wives, their children, their grandchildren. Can you imagine what it must be like to be separated by disease from your loved ones and your family? Even those who are contracting Ebola at this time, your family being told you can't go near them, you can't touch them, they can't come into your presence. Can you imagine how hard that must be? The hovels that they had to live in, that's what they were, hovels, the rags that they had to wear. And yet when they saw Jesus, somehow they found words to express their feelings. And they cried earnestly for relief when the chance of relief appeared before their very eyes. Now, humanly speaking, is this not something that we see even today? Think on it. Miners are trapped in a mine after an explosion. And not only local people, but politicians say we're praying for them. A woman discovers a lump in her breast, and she begins to pray. A husband is going to have a major operation. He's lived a godless life, but even as the anesthetic's knocking him out, he's praying to the Lord, "Lord, protect me." A young child's knocked off their bicycle, is in a coma, and it is the family prays for them. And when it is that people are like that, they are like the 10 lepers. What it does is it throws a most important light on a phenomenon of how earnestly it is that people will pray when they reach the end of their tethers, when it is that they know that man alone cannot help, because it is that they'll never pray when they feel they have no real need to pray. You see, that's the question. That's a dilemma. How is it that mortal men and women who have souls that can be lost or can be saved, that can face the grave in an instant or in years to come, how is it that such people can know of so little of real hardy business-like praying and bringing our concerns to God? Why is there prayerlessness? Well, the reason is because the bulk of men and women have no sense of their guilt and their helplessness before God. They don't feel their spiritual disease. They don't feel or understand the leprosy that sin is in the life of a human being. It is that they're not conscious that they're lost, that they're lawbreakers, that they stand guilty before God, and they certainly don't consider that they're hanging over the brink of hell itself. You see, when a person finds out that they've got the leprosy of sin, when it is that they recognize that there's no human cure, then it is that they pray quickly for delivery. And like these lepers, they find words to express their want and their desires, and they cry for help. Now, it's something that applies even, I think, to us as God's people. When we prayed yesterday, or even this morning, was it just a repeated formula? Like when we go into bed last night, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Was it just this morning the repeating of the Lord's Prayer? Or would you say, "I prayed like the lepers here in Luke 17. I called out, Lord, Master, have mercy on me." And if it is that that's the way you prayed, I say, great, be encouraged. But then I also say, why do we not pray like that every day? Expressing our dependence upon God. Don't we need to pray like that? Isn't Jesus the Savior? Isn't Jesus the Master of the world to come? Isn't he the one who can help you to be delivered from the leprosy of sin? Who else can do it? Absolutely no one but Christ. Don't we all need the pity of God? Don't let's delude ourselves today in thinking that just because we are found seated in the church, just because we are part of a particular denomination, that it is that we don't need the pity of God. Is that perhaps why it is that when we pray so infrequently and so coldly? Why is it that so often our prayers are so feeble and so lukewarm and wander as they frequently do? Well, I'm saying that there's no need to ask for some deep psychological explanation. The answer is very plain and clear. And it is that so often our sense of the need of God in our life is weak and not as it should be. That our longing for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not as vital as it ought to be. And it is that so often we are not aware of our own impotence. We think of ourselves more highly than we should. And it is that we're trusting in our own talents rather than in the God who gives those talents. Yes, these men were a tragic communion. They really were. But the second thing that we see here is not just a tragic communion, but we find tremendous compassion. Tremendous compassion. Under the law, as we read in Leviticus, they deserved nothing. They were all under a death warrant. They really were. And Jesus owed them nothing. Let's be honest, he owed them nothing at all. But when they met him, they met grace. And look at the perception that was Christ's of them. Jesus saw far more than their outward condition. All who were there with Jesus, that's all they would see. The pitiful outward condition of these men. But Jesus, as Jesus, saw the deepest needs of their hearts. And he wanted to do more than heal their bodies. And see, that's the illusion that so many are under today. Give me money, give me health, give me things. That's what I need. And Jesus says, no. You need salvation. Writer to the Hebrews, and he says in 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees right through us. He really does. And he sees what's there. He sees the hypocrisies. He sees the things that besmirches. And yet, as with these men, he still has mercy. His compassion manifests itself as a product of his grace. And that's what we find here. Now, this past week, I've been reading a book that has challenged me in how I understand who God is, how I understand what God is like, how I understand the way that God is and the way that God deals with me, and how it is that I should see other people. It really has challenged me. And it's a book whose title is Charis, God's Scandalous Grace for Us. Charis, God's Scandalous Grace for Us. And it's written by a chap with the name, it's an unusual name. His name is Preston Sprinkle. Preston Sprinkle, right? Charis, God's Scandalous Grace for Us. And it's a book that's made me realize that while I can in a measure define grace, while I can in a measure talk about grace, while I in a measure can even say that I am a recipient of grace, there's a great measure in which I really don't understand grace at all. And I think most of us don't. And I think particularly maybe coming from our own particular background church-wise. One of the things that he says is this. And I quote, "Grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. And from our vantage point, it always gives to the wrong person." We see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is always giving to the wrong people. Prostitutes, tax collectors, half-breeds. The most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day receive his most compassionate welcome. Grace is a divine vulgarity that stands caution on its head. Let me say it again. Grace is a divine vulgarity that stands caution on its head. It refuses to play it safe and lay it up. Grace is recklessly generous, uncomfortably promiscuous. It doesn't use sticks, carrots, or time cards. It doesn't keep score. As Robert Capon puts it, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive, it's not even cheap, it's free. It refuses to be controlled by our innate sense of fairness, reciprocity, and even-handedness. It defies logic. It has nothing to do with earning merit or deservedness. It is opposed to what it is owed. It doesn't expect a return on investments. It is a liberating contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. Grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. It is one-way love. And it is that the writer then at one point brings out this prayer that somebody wrote that describes the grace of earth's heart. Listen to it. "Restore to us, preacher, the comfort of merit and demerit. Prove for us that there is at least something that we can do, that we are still at whatever dim recess of our nature, the masters of our relationships. Tell us, prophet, that in spite of all our nights of losing, there will yet be one redeeming card of our very own to fill the inside strait we have so long and so earnestly tried to draw to. But whatever you do, preacher, do not preach grace. We insist on being reckoned with. Give us something, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance." Notice how Jesus shows his indiscriminate acceptance here. Look at what we read. He said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." Still only one way. You've got to do it God's way. And God's way is in terms of Jesus. He saw them. And as a parent, you might see a terribly deformed face, a burns victim, coming towards you and your family, and you get your children to avert their eyes from them. It's naturally your reaction. But Jesus, in his compassion and his grace, looks at these 10 lepers. And it is that he takes in their plight and their awfulness, and he doesn't turn them away. He knows all about them, and he loves them, and he is mighty in pity towards them. What does he say? He says, "Go. Don't hide yourselves from civilized company. Go to the priests. Keep the law. Present yourselves to them, all 10 of you, go. No exceptions." Now, some could have been in advanced stages of the disease. Their nerve endings dead. So their feet and their hands had become impervious to pain. Some had perhaps lost fingers and toes, and it was just mere stumps that were left. Others perhaps lacked noses and ears. But the thing is, none was omitted as being too diseased, and none was omitted as being too unworthy. He said to every single one of them, Jew and Samaritan alike, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, see what he didn't do. He didn't lay his hands on them. He'd already done that earlier on in Luke's gospel. You can come across that with a leper. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to command the disease, leprosy, depart. He didn't describe any medication, ointments, lotions for soothing their skin. But the entire focus of Luke is in terms of his compassion and the fact that the source of their healing was focused on Jesus and his word. Healing, absolute healing became theirs the moment they obeyed his voice, and their cure is described in words of one syllable there in verse 14. As they went, they were cleansed. Every single one of them, without exception. The most deformed of them was healed as they went at the command of Jesus. And the change in them was effected through them doing something as elementary as being obedient to the command of Jesus. You're sitting here today and you're saying, it's too simple, Alan. It's really too simple. But let's be honest, we're simple people. At times we need it simple, don't we? What it's doing is, it's showing us the wisdom of listening to every word, every syllable, every consonant that comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, and doing them and putting them into practice, and not thinking that you're smarter than he, that there is a better way that you can borrow some of his ideas and synthesize them together and pick and mix in terms of the teaching of man and the teaching of God. But Jesus Christ speaks plainly and unmistakably, prescribing the infallible means for their cure, and in their unhesitating obedience, they became men made new. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? The 10 of them, as they're starting to go. All of a sudden, one sees his hand starting to change. One's looking at another one, and he sees the nose that is no longer, that was not there. It begins to form back. One sees one who was covered from head to foot in this disgusting disease, and by the end of their perhaps 10 steps, his skin is like that of a newborn baby's. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Does it not thrill you this morning to think that Jesus Christ can still do this? And as they did, as Jesus told them, it was then that their skins were made as clean and as soft as the skin of a child. Some of you perhaps say, I'm seeking God, Alan. But I think Luke is saying to us here that God is seeking for you. And once again, God has found you here today. He really has. What are you going to do today with the God who has again found you and found you here today under the sound and the authority of his word? He's been speaking to you. He's been speaking to you from his word. He's been speaking to you through the lips of this infallible preacher. He's been speaking to you now perhaps for many weeks, months, years as you have come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And he's still speaking and saying, turn from your sins, especially the sin of unbelief. Believe on me, trust in me, come to me. That's what you must do. And as you obey, and I obey, what he says is you will be cleansed from your guilt, you will be forgiven all your sins, and you will be joined to him as a powerful and loving, compassionate and gracious Savior. When I came to the end of reading that book this past week, I read it within a couple of days, I couldn't put it down. Because it opened my eyes, I believe, by God's grace, to the true nature of grace and what it really means that our God is gracious and compassionate and merciful. And as you obey this God, new life is yours. So you've got a tragic communion, you've got a tremendous compassion. And then thirdly and finally, you've got a thankful convert. Look at verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Wow. 10 were healed, only one turned back. He stopped in his tracks, immediately did a 180-degree turn, and came back full of joy and amazement and wonder. And you can imagine him trying to process what has just taken place and what it means for him. Think about all the implications now for this individual. He's able that day to go back to his wife if he's married. He's able to go back to his children. He's able to receive them and have them hug him and kiss him and hold him. He's able to go back to his community. He's able, no doubt, to begin work. So many things that had been out of his life for dear knows how long, they are all restored. But as wonderful as that was, there's a lot more going on here, because I believe that he understood the real implications of what had just happened. And what were they? It was this: that he had been in the presence of God. He recognized it, and he recognized that he wanted ultimately more than physical healing. And he went back to Jesus, embracing the full potential of getting from God what it was that he knew he really needed. In other words, he was longing for a relationship with the divine healer. He wanted to fall on his face beneath the divine healer as a recognized sinner and worship and adore him, as well as praise him and thank him. In other words, he wanted just more than physical healing. And he understands the reality of his alienation and the need for reconciliation to God. And it is that he does this, I think, in three ways. Let's go through these quickly. Look at the end of verse 15. And what do you read? You read there that he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Now you think on it. Perhaps this was something that he hadn't been able to do for years. Whenever he spoke, because of the leprosy, and if it affected his larynx and his vocal cords, there would have been a squeaky, raspy, affected larynx. Just a squeak almost. Wow, what's he doing now? He cries out with new vocal cords. And Luke tells us that it was literally a big, loud voice. The Greek is phoné megalos. We get our English word mega from it. Phoné is the word that we get voice from. And Luke is saying to us, the Spirit through Luke is saying, he came back to Jesus, and it is at the top of his voice, full volume, number 11, not number 10, but number 11 on the volume knob. It is that he's crying out to Christ. And Luke likes this. You go back to Luke chapter 1, and that's what Elizabeth is doing when she's filled with the Holy Spirit. It is that she's shouting out with a loud voice. Even the unclean spirit in Luke 8 shouts with a loud voice when confronted by the Son of God. What's this? This is Luke's way of expressing the idea of great emotion. It bursts out in a loud voice. He comes back, and at the top of his lungs, he's glorifying God, because he knew where the power had come from. He knew who had healed him, and he knew that Jesus Christ was more than a mere man. Why? Because look, secondly, at 16, he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. He worships him. And he knew. He's a Samaritan, and because of that, I'm convinced the other 9 were Jews. But this is the only Samaritan here. And he knew that Jesus was God and God alone. And he takes a worshiping posture. And then notice, thirdly, he gives thanks to him there at the end of 16. He couldn't restrain his praise. He couldn't restrain his worship. And he couldn't restrain his thanks. That's why I chose this passage for this Thanksgiving weekend. To challenge us and to encourage us. Not to restrain in giving thanks to God this weekend or every day that God gives to us. Because the posture of this man is saying, I want a relationship with you, Lord. I want everything that you have to give. And most significantly, this man knew where to worship God and where it was that God really dwelt. And where God really dwelt was in the person of his son, Jesus. He was the real temple, and he goes back to the real and true temple of God. And he recognizes the compassion of God, the power of God, and the grace of God. And where God is, that's where Jesus is. And the punchline is in verse 16, now he was a Samaritan. That's why I'm saying I think the other nine were Jews. Luke's pointing this out. Of the 10, you would have expected the other nine to come back, but no. The least likely from a Jewish viewpoint to be healed was an outcast. The only reason he and the Jews were together at this point, because they were all lepers, they were all united by common misery, and it was that that obviated the need for social separation. We know in John 4 and 9 that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. But it is, he knew that he was in the presence of God. Now what are the other nine doing? Jesus himself says, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the nine? Is there no one but this foreigner? This Samaritan? Where are the other nine? And if you listen carefully, I think you can hear the shock, the surprise, and most of all, the sadness in Jesus' voice at this point. This isn't what I would have expected. The other nine should be here. More than this fella. So why didn't they come back? It's a sermon in itself. But perhaps they thought Jesus was gone. Perhaps they assumed Jesus knew how grateful they were. So we don't need to give him thanks. He knows. Perhaps they were too busy. So where are they now? They've gone off with their blessings. They've gone to see the priest. They've gone to see their families. But the bottom line is they've gone with no word of thanks to Jesus. And the amazing thing is, you look at these 10 lepers and they appear to be alike. All had leprosy. All were outcasts from society. All were determined to do something about it. All heard about Jesus and believed he could help them. All appealed to him. All obeyed his word. All were healed. On the outside, they appear identical. But what a difference. One returned, nine went on. One was grateful, nine were not. One found forgiveness, nine did not. One man got two miracles, nine got one. All 10 were healed, that's a miracle. But the Samaritan was healed and forgiven. That's the two miracles. And that's what Jesus means when he says there at the end of 19, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Where are the nine? They got what they wanted, and they left. They had received a mighty miracle from the Lord. And they say, thanks, Lord, I can take it from here. I can go in my own strength now. They're like children who eat their fill, and then they run away from the dinner table without a word of thanks. We're full now. Let's go out and play. Let's not give thanks to Mum for slaving at the stove all day, for preparing the food and so on. And in closing, I wonder if this is a particular sin of those of us raised in the church. You're saying, what do you mean? What I mean is this. We have so little sense, really, of what God has done for us. A prostitute knows what God has done for them. The pimp and the drug dealer, the person, the good pagan, and so on, they all know what they've been saved from. But the danger that faces those of us brought up in the church is there's a sense in which we're so used to it from our earliest days. And often it is, if we're being honest, we don't love the Lord very much and we don't feel as grateful as we should for his blessings. Let's then, this Thanksgiving weekend, today or tomorrow, as you're tucking into your turkey and your cranberry sauce and whatever else it is that you're going to eat, give thanks to God for these things. But most of all, pray that we would increasingly have a real sense and understanding of what God daily bestows upon us and does for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that we do not give you thanks as often as we should. It is that so often we have that sense of entitlement that seems to be gripping our day and generation. It is that we were born into Christian homes, we have been raised in the church. And it is that we so often are tempted to lose sight of what you have done for us in Christ. We pray then that even over this Thanksgiving weekend, and even as we consume the good things that you bestow upon us daily, help us, our Lord, to meditate even on what we have considered today, to meditate and to seek to make sure that in that day when thanks would be given, that we would be with that one Samaritan and we would not be found disappeared with the other nine. So, Lord, it is that we thank you for your compassion and for your grace. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to rejoice in a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over our loved ones where they be. And forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.